And so I'm just going to read a little bit of the Bible and then talk about it, and then another bit and talk about it. Hopefully it'll be quite brief. Then it's from Isaiah chapter 62. It says, "For Zion's sake I'll not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I'll not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and the kings your glory. And you shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. For you will no longer be termed Azuba, which means forsaken, and you shall no longer be your land will no longer be termed Shemama, which means desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land will be called Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And I think for a lot of people, there's a process of changing your identity. In the Old Testament, names were really intimately connected with identity. And that there are people who, in their past, or maybe even when you came here on Friday night, Your identity was in forsaken and was desolate. There were things that you thought, God can never use me. I'm on the outside. I'm alone. I'm isolated. I'll never be fruitful. But God wants to speak to you, and he wants to change your name. He wants to change your identity. And some of that was happening last night. For some people, it's a process that may happen over weeks and months. But he wants to turn you from being desolate and from being forsaken into my delight is in her, and married, which is a sense of coming together. And then as we go later in the passage, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the people, build up a highway, clear it of stones, Dave, lift up a signal over the people, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And I think what God's saying is that for many people, there's a calling to different nations here. So it says, go through the gates. And some of that is about us kind of going back to Durham and living out what's happened in us this weekend. But for some people, there's actually a going out and going to nations or to people groups. And I think that if you don't already know that calling, God's going to be speaking to you about a calling or a desire for nations or for people groups. Because you see, by the end of the chapter, the people who used to be forsaken, then they've moved to my delight is in her. And what then happens is they then by the end of the chapter, they're sought out. So forsaken is alone, it's isolated, it's very negative. Then it comes to my delight is in her. There's a restoring of a relationship with God or a calling in God or identity in God. But then it goes for purpose and sought out, and other people will come to the people who used to be forsaken. Then God delights in them, and then by the end they're sought out, and then people will come to you because of what God has done in you. And your land, which used to be desolate and fruitless, that there was no fruit in your life, then it moves to married, which is a speaking about not necessarily physical marriage, but it's about a coming together and a fruitfulness. And then by the end of that, it's come to a city not forsaken. Starts out with one person, then it moves to two people, and then by the end it's a city. So what God wants to do in you is take you from just a single person, bring round a small group. I mean, here it was a couple, but then there's great and mighty peoples and nations that God wants to, or cities that God wants you to influence. And what he's doing in changing your identity is all for a purpose. It's for a purpose of going to the nations, for proclaiming his salvation, and for gathering a people. And there are people here who are going to have a calling of God to different places, and you are going to see many people come to God because of what he's doing, perhaps this weekend, perhaps over this season in your life. So I'm going to hand over to the band.
Now this message came about, my wife and I were having coffee, which we do every Thursday or Friday morning, and I had just read this passage in 2 Peter. Matter of fact, I believe it was Owen that alluded to it yesterday. I'm just going to pass over the first couple verses that he mentioned. And I had just read this that morning, and my wife said to me, "This is what you're going to preach on." And then she proceeded to describe the passage over coffee. And I thought, well, the fix is in. I guess that's it. So I went back and I prepared this. So this is usually when I'm traveling, I'll bring messages that I call them road tested at home. Trinity, my church, is a kind of a guinea pig for, you know, the ones that don't go so well. I kind of, you know, and then the ones that seem to have some mileage in them, I'll use somewhere else. But this one is brand new, hot off the press. So there's a bit of danger in that because I'm working out the wrinkles and like my shirt, which I called for room service this morning for an iron, but I couldn't locate them anyway. So I'd like to read these verses, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 11. His divine power, I love that, don't you? His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, this is an astounding statement, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is so much in this passage, if I was preaching on it at home, I'd divide it in probably three parts. But I'm going to ask God to help me to pick out some of the high points of it in a way that is helpful to you. Because Peter is mapping out for us here a roadway to maturity. You want to put a title on it, you could call it the road to maturity. We talked about the receiving of the Holy Spirit tonight, but the Holy Spirit is not just for us to receive and have a great experience. There's a purpose in all of this, isn't there? And so Peter, in context, in his letter, he's fighting a very pernicious form of false teaching. In chapter 2 and verse 2, well, it should be if it isn't, that's it. He describes it as sensuality. There are false teachers have crept into the church. Did you know there are false teachers in the church today? There are false prophets in the church today. Man, I could name some, but I won't. You won't get me into trouble. This sensuality that he describes, and he goes on to talk in the last half of chapter 2, he describes it in some detail, but it seems to be characterized by the practice of all kinds of disorder and sin. And when you get into chapter 3, most of that is dealing with the denial of the judgment of God that this false teaching is bringing. So as a consequence of that, and it seems to have found some justification in a twisted interpretation of Paul's teachings, because he talks about that, just that their heart, you know, our beloved brother Paul writes to you, those are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, that's the false teachers he's talking about, twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. It's interesting that by the time Peter wrote this, he was describing Paul's teaching already as scripture. Now, almost certainly, what they were twisting in Paul was Paul's understanding of grace, because they deny judgment. They think that, you know, the Christian life is just a license to sin and live in whatever way that you want. So to sum it up, in the hands of these false teachers that Peter is confronting here, grace has been turned into a license to sin. Now, we are encountering this heresy today in the church. Cheap grace, I call it.
Yeah.
Cheap grace. Let me tell you that grace is free, but it isn't cheap. It was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need never to forget that. Grace cost the blood of Christ to set you and I free from sin. Grace is not an excuse to sin. It's an empowerment to be like Christ.
There you go.
So, Peter starts here, his divine power, verse 3. That's so important. Our salvation is rooted in the power of God. Not rooted in our decision. We make a decision for Christ, but our salvation is rooted not in our choice, but in God's choice of us. And in His calling in our lives. He's called us. Those whom He's, you know, oh, I love it in Romans 8, and I mustn't get into it. But those whom He's predestined, He's called. Those who He's called, He's justified. Those whom He's justified, He's glorified. It's all in the plan of God. It's just amazing. But our salvation is rooted in this power of God, His divine power. Now, this power, Paul writes in Ephesians, this energy, this dunamis, it's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. We have, a few miles from us, the largest nuclear plant in the world. We had a massive snowstorm that lasted for days, and the operators all had to camp out there because they couldn't get in or out of the plant to change shift. And one of my elders is on security there. He was a former police officer. And he said, I said, how did you manage? He said, well, we were sleeping 2 hours on, 2 hours off in cots, and to be honest, we were asleep most of the time, and the nuclear operators, they were asleep most of the time too. That didn't give me a lot of confidence. Leaned on the wrong button. Who knows what might happen. So we live near the largest nuclear plant in the world, but the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead makes the power that comes out of that place look like nothing.
Amen.
And Paul says this power is at work in you. That's you, mate. It's amazing, isn't it? That's why he's so good looking. This power is at work in you who believe. I may look a bit old and decrepit, but I carry around, nobody say amen, but I carry around within me the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. It's at work in me. That's incredible, isn't it? Just think about it when you get up and look at yourself in the mirror in the morning. So Jesus, He raised by His power, but Paul also reminds us in Ephesians that He's raised us too and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. So Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God, in a way that we're not, but nevertheless, we're still positionally seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we are this morning. And we're not there in the fullest sense, but we're well on the way. And we have to see ourselves, that's our identity. As John was talking about earlier. Now, we operate on a battleground. There's a power ranged against us. The minute you become a Christian, you have a target painted on your chest, and the enemy starts firing. That's why you need the power of God in your life. Because the enemy has power, and he's firing whatever he can against you the minute you get saved. So to get somebody saved and then not to afford them or give them opportunity to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit like we were talking about last night is sending a soldier out onto a battlefield with a toy gun. Yes. I go to a church where even the ushers are armed. You think I'm joking? Well, we send people out onto the battlefield of life with toy guns. But we need to arm them. We need to arm ourselves with the nuclear power and energy that God has given us in Christ, or else we'll be dead meat. Now, what is this power given us? Okay, on the dramatic side, it's given us authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to move in the prophetic, and all those wonderful things that we enjoy. But Peter here is talking about something different. He says his divine power is given so we can live a godly life. The words actually are life and godliness. Two words. Life is Zoe. That's a great word. We had Zoe was in the meeting last night, but she left. But we still have life. I know that was a bit deep, but... life, Greek has at least two words for life. One is bios, that's obvious, biology, that's just ordinary life. But the life in Christ, the word that's used for that is Zoe. It's a whole new quality of life. It's new life. In fact, there's two words for new in Greek. And the word kainos, that is the new life, it's not just new as opposed to old. It's new. It's something really different. So we have something new and we have real life in Christ. We've got that. We've been resurrected from the dead in our spirit already. It's what John in Revelation calls the first spiritual resurrection. Oh God, I can't get into this, but it's the first spiritual resurrection that occurs. We're living in the millennium already. And we have a spiritual resurrection. That's when you come to Christ. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection from the dead that occurs when Christ returns. But we're already spiritually resurrected. And when we die, we'll be translated into the presence of the Lord. And so you get in Revelation 6 that amazing, you know, the saints praising the Lord. The saints who have been ushered into the presence of God waiting for the rest to join them and so on. Anyway, it's an amazing thing. We've been resurrected already in one sense. And so, and we have new life. Now, here's my point. This life in Christ is meant to make us godly men and women. Literally, men and women who are increasingly like God. And he's going to, in the next verses, describe what that looks like a little bit more. Whereas the false teachers, because you can't understand the true teaching, what he's teaching here, unless you understand it in context of what he's, you know, counteracting. And so the false teachers are people have enormous charisma. They got it, right? They're going, casting out demons, rebuking this, rebuking that, all the rest of it, huffing and puffing and all the rest of it. But they, although their charisma certainly does not come from the Holy Spirit, but he's not, but their lifestyle was garbage. Now there's something wrong with that. When there's an excess of charismania in the church and a deficit of godliness. That's disorder. Yeah. That's not God. That's not New Testament Christianity. There's something wrong. The power to live a godly life, folks, is the necessary foundation for us to move in the charismatic dimension in such a way that the glory will be given to God alone. If you don't have the godly life, you can't move in the power of God in a way that will give glory to God. It won't happen. Well, it says, the gift of new life is given us through the knowledge of him who called us. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life, new life, godliness, becoming like God, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Knowledge, that's epignosis. It's a word that is particularly used to refer to our personal relationship with Christ. Not just knowledge about, you know, whatever. It's the personal knowing of Christ. And this knowledge is a gift. It's given by the divine power, by the power of God. It, God called us. We didn't call him. And as soon as we come to know Jesus, he gives us this amazing gift of divine power. You know, God could just have saved us. That would have been enough, wouldn't it? We would have been saved from hell. But God has done more. He's given us his power to live. Why? Because he wants the earth to be filled with the knowledge of God. He wants us to be fruitful and multiply and go out and spread this garden, temple, to the very ends of the earth. So he needs a people who look like him. Do you look like God?
Yeah, a little.
Well, we're moving in the right direction. It says that we carry the image. It says that, I think in Romans 8, unless I'm mistaken, last time I read it, unless some liberal interpreter has clipped that part out of the Bible as well. God help us. It says that God had a plan to restore us to his image before we ever lost the image. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. He predestined us to be conformed to his image. The image was what Adam had. He lost it. God predestined us before he ever created Adam. He predestined us to be conformed and to regain the image that he knew we would lose in Adam. He knew it, but he had a plan to restore it in Christ. So if you're conformed, that practically means before you know you have a problem, God has the answer. You apply that in any way you want. Before you even know you have a problem, stop worrying about the next problem you've got, because God already has the solution. God has no problems, he only has answers. You can take that one home. So, God's given us his power. Now, we're so foolish. And you have the image. You look like God. That's my biblical justification for saying that. Okay. I know we're not perfect. Yet. Now, how foolish we are, aren't we? When we know we've been saved by the working of God's power, how foolish we are if we choose to live by our own strength. You're saved by grace. The question is, do you live by grace? I want to talk a bit more about what grace is. Grace is not just a theological concept expressing the fact that we couldn't save ourselves. That's a misunderstanding of grace. That's true, but that's not all that grace is. That makes grace an expression of the character of God and his mercy toward us, which is true. But grace is more than that. Grace is an energy. Grace is power. Grace is the power of the God who is mighty to save and able to keep. That's what grace is. It's his power in us who believe. That's why Hebrews 13:9 says, we're to be strengthened by grace. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and take up all those weapons. And he concludes his statement by saying, grace be with you. Grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power that he's talking about in the previous verses in Ephesians 10 to 17, where he talks about the weapons of God. Paul says he was made a minister of Christ Jesus according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me, listen, Ephesians 3 and 7, by the working of his power. The gift of God's grace comes by the working of his power. You got it? Grace is power. Grace is divine energy. We have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. That's by the nuclear energy of God. He's taken us out of death. He's resurrected us. He's brought us into life. And he makes that incredible statement. Why is it that immediately before and immediately after that statement that he makes, that we've been raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places, he repeats these words, by grace you have been saved. And raised by nuclear energy and seated with him in heavenly places, by grace you have been saved. You've been saved by power, by the power of God. That's what grace is. Grace, the grace of God is not an excuse to sin and live like we always did. It's the power of God which enables us to enter into holiness and live like Jesus did.
So good.
That was pretty good. Thank you. And thank God he called us, this is the next statement here, by his own glory and might. Along with the call of God comes the glory of God. God never calls you to do anything without giving you the power to do what he's called you to do. He'll never call you to do anything without giving you the finance to do what he's called you to do. God will write the check if he's called you to do it. If he calls you to do something, somebody yesterday was talking to me about Corrie Ten Boom. She was an amazing, amazing woman. Here's this ordinary lady who was taught retarded children, and through the horrible fire of persecution, she wound up traveling the world speaking about her story and touching the lives of millions of people. But one of the stories she says is that when her father used to take her to the railway station for a trip, and she'd say to him, "Well, where's the ticket?" And he said, "We'll get the ticket when we get to the station." See, when you get to the place, you may say, "God's called me to do something. I can't do it. I don't know how I'm going to do it." When you get to the station, you'll get the ticket. What's the ticket? It's the power. Do you understand what I'm saying? No, you got to step out in faith. When you get there, the provision that you need, whether it's financial or whether it's anything else, and you may be, the train may have pulled in and you may be just about to step on it and you still haven't got it, but you'll get it. That's how God works, to make us into... Why is it that it's always the 11th hour in the 59th minute that God seems to provide? Do you notice that?
Sometimes the 13th hour.
Oh, my. No. It's because God wants to make us dependent on his power and his provision. Anyway, he'll never call you to do anything, I guarantee it, without giving you the power to do what he's called you to do. He'll never call you to do anything without giving you the ability to manifest his glory. Why is that? Because God wants a people who will bring glory to him. That's true, isn't it? That's the whole point of this. The whole point of the plan of God is not your salvation. I hope you realize that. That's not it. The point of it is the glory of God. We're saved to bring glory to God. That's the point. It's not about me or about you. It's wonderful. God sent his son to die for you and for me. That's so incredibly powerful and important in his purpose, but it's not the ultimate reason. God sent his son to create a people who would bring glory back to him, because his purpose is that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's his ultimate purpose. And so we need to keep that in mind. I love this in Colossians. You know, God has saved us by his glory. And so I ask the question, well, what is his glory then? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 27, it's Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. What does it look like? Colossians 1:28. Sorry, I said 3:27, I meant 1:27. But in Colossians 1:27, 1:28, 1:29, you get this progression. I'm sorry, there's a lot of stuff in this, but I can put the notes on if that's helpful. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the glory. What does it look like? It looks like verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what? Mature in Christ. That's what the glory... Listen, the glory of God doesn't look like somebody going out and raising the dead. That's fun, it's great, and it's good news for the person who was dead. The one lady in India that my friend John Babu in his ministry saw raised from the dead, one of the people, she was a high-caste Brahmin, and of course they put a contract out on her. When she was raised from the dead, it was at her funeral. They were about to light the fire, and they called for the... They called, it wasn't John actually, it was his home group leader. They called for this guy or a church planter or something in this village and said, you know, well, I call the Christians. They say they got a God who raised the dead. Let him have a go. It's kind of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And so the guy comes in, and I know some of you have heard this story, but it's so good. Number 38B for those who, you can just go have a coffee. Anyway, He raises his hands in desperation, cries out to God over the funeral pyre where this woman who's been dead for a day and so on is about to be cremated, and she's resurrected. And half the people flee in terror, the other half gets saved. And probably the guy was the most surprised of all. But anyway, they asked her, "What happened to you?" And she said this. She said, "I was in darkness, and a man in shining, brilliant, white clothing came and placed his hands over me, and there were bleeding wounds in his wrists. And then I woke up, and there was another man that wasn't that man at all, and he had no wounds in his wrists, but his hands were in the same position." Now, folks, that's one of the most powerful statements I've ever heard. They tried to kill her, and she said, "I've already died and come back, so have a go." We didn't care. Man. So that's the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing. But even better than that is what God did in her life or in our lives, where we become like Christ and manifest His glory. That's really the glory of Christ is manifest in our maturity. Somebody can work a miracle but fall into sin. That does not glorify the name of God. In fact, it discredits the gospel that we preach. And so it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the glory. What does it look like? Everybody maturing Christ. And how does Paul approach this task? I'm still back in the end of Colossians 1. He says, "For this I toil," that's to see the glory of Christ manifest in the church, "struggling with all his" what? "Energy," that's the grace of God, "which so powerfully works within me." So the energy by which we attain maturity and manifest the glory of God is called grace. That's it. The energy, the power of God which comes in us is meant to produce life and godliness so that we manifest His glory, we are maturing Christ, and we show forth who He is to the world. That is the ultimate purpose of God by which He ultimately attains glory. So, by the gift of... I even set my stopwatch this morning and I forgot to press the button. Darn. Well, I'm getting there. By the gift of this grace, on to verse 4 now, He has bestowed on us His very great and precious promises. Now, I just want to say one thing. God's promises never fail. Romans 4 and 21, what He has promised, He is able also to perform. His promises never fail. They find their yes in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. But the goal of God's promises is the goal of God's grace. It's that we may, He says, become partakers of the divine nature. That's an astounding statement when you think about it. Now, what does he mean by it? Well, he means the same thing as Paul means in Romans. Paul also is dealing with the same problem. It's, you know, some describe his teaching as, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He's dealing with that in Romans, right? And so that's a problem. And he's correcting it. And he says, grace is not a license to sin. It's an empowerment to live. And he talks in Romans 8 about the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, who lives in us. That's God living in us by the person of His Spirit, giving us new life in Christ. And so grace enables us, and this is Peter's take on the same issue, grace enables us to share in the nature of God. Same thing as Paul means when he says the Spirit of God lives in us, Romans 8 and 11, and produces His life within us. But we're a people who have escaped the corruption in the world due to desire. Desire, that word refers back to the garden, to the wrong desire. That's where we went wrong, but we've escaped that. Now we desire God instead. Now, what does the grace look like in our lives? Well, verses 5, 6, and 7, they describe that to us. Peter gives a list of godly qualities. Now, I don't have time to go into these in any detail, but the key to the list is where it begins and where it ends. And he starts with saying, we are to make every effort, and this isn't the best way of translating it. It's to produce, I read it in the Greek, it's to produce virtue by faith. Now they translated to supplement your faith with virtue. But it would be better translated, you are to make every effort to produce or to supply or to furnish or to provide virtue by faith. And then, and so the key is faith. You cannot produce any good character quality by yourself. And I'm trying to suggest to you that if you read this list as a list of sort of moral virtues that you've got to kind of exert your energy to produce in your life, that's the wrong way of reading it, right? However you translate this, it comes down to the same thing. It starts with faith. Now, where do we get faith? Faith is a gift of God, right? And we can't produce it ourselves. It comes by the grace of God. So this list of moral virtues begins in faith, and as we find out shortly, it ends in love, which is the culmination of everything. So we're to produce virtue by our faith. We cannot produce any good character quality by ourselves, but only by faith. And our faith rests totally on the grace of God, doesn't it? So faith, by the power of this divine energy of the grace of God working within us, produces virtue. Do you understand what I'm saying? The grace of God comes as a power into my life. I accept it by faith, and it produces virtue. And then it goes down the list. It not only produces virtue, but that leads on to knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And love, Paul says in Romans 13, is the summation of all the good things that God wants in our life. Everything is summed up in love so that whether it's brotherly affection or virtue or godliness, love is the golden thread that runs through all those things. Love is the summary of every command of the law. Where the law says don't move your brother's boundary stone, that the motivation is love. That's what he means. If it says don't charge interest, the motivation of that is love, right? All every commandment of the law was motivated by love. That's why Jesus summed the law up in the command to love God and love your neighbor. He understood it correctly. And so faith produces virtue and then leads on to this long list of other qualities, and it ends in love, which is the thing that we're really looking for. And virtue, I'll just skim it. Virtue is moral excellence. Knowledge is the practical wisdom we need to know how to live for Christ. Self-control is a self-discipline that should characterize the life of every mature Christian. Steadfastness is perseverance in the face of persecution and disappointment. We are people who don't give up. Some people give up, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not a quitter, and neither are you. Godliness is being like God. Brotherly affection is the priority we put in our faithfulness to our brothers and sisters. This is family. It's family. The truth line takes priority over the bloodline. Spiritual family is more important than biological family. I'm not disparaging biological family, but spiritual family is more important in the purposes of God. And so even those of us who have a broken biological family. One young man came to me and we talked and he shared his story and he said, I don't know who my father was. The man that I thought was my father, who beat me up every day, finally when I was 10 years old says, I'm not your father at all. And he looked at me and he said, Dave, can I call you Dad? Well, I said, yep. So he writes to me, and I write back to him, love Dad. I'm Dad. This is family, folks. We're brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and whatever else we are. We've all got a dad, or a few of them. We've all got brothers. We've all got sisters. If you're blessed with a wonderful biological family, praise the Lord. But if you're not, you still have family. Anyway, never meant to say that, but I did. So, I'm trying to get through this. If we live like this, right, so by the grace of God, it produces all these qualities. It's not a, this is not a self, the Bible is not a self-improvement. It's not like switching on Oprah and finding out how you can, you know, get more connected and lose 50 pounds at the same time. This is not that. This is the grace of God at work in those who believe. And then he says, if we live like this, we'll never be idle or unfruitful in our relationship with Christ. Idle means idle, inactive. That's what it means. James uses it to describe faith without works. Faith without works is idle. Unfruitful, that's barren. That's a person with no fruit, no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Like I said last night, if you're not moving forward with God, you're moving back. You can't sit on the fence. To be inactive or unfruitful, like Peter is describing here, is to be as good as dead. Now, the life of maturity is not intended for some kind of elite. It is, as Watchman Nee described, the normal Christian life. Yes. That's normal. It is abnormal to be an immature, ungodly Christian who is not daily evidencing the power of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's an abnormality. Of course you still have obstacles in your life. Of course you have issues. Of course you have sin. The question is, are you moving in the right direction? Paul says, I'm pressing on. So much of Paul's athletic metaphors, and this is one drawn in Philippians 3 from the Olympic races. He says, I'm pressing on. I'm running toward the goal. The goal was, they put poles up at the side of the road and the end and all the rest of it. Like there's poles over the A66. You wonder what they were. They were snow poles. Why do they have snow poles when there's no snow in this country? I don't know. But anyway, they put poles up. And the pole was so that the runner would stay on course. It wouldn't, you know, I know, stop at Starbucks for coffee along the way or something, but wouldn't run off and go to Sparta or Thessalonica or something. He'd wind up at the goal because they didn't know where it was. It wasn't clearly marked out like we have marathons and et cetera today. So that's what they did. They stuck a pole up that was really high so everybody could see where they were aiming for. And the goal, of course, is when we come into the presence of God. It's the upward call. You know what that is? The athlete was called up at the end of the race. The judges, I never meant to say any of this, but the judges were, it's so good, I can't resist. The judges were sitting at the top. And I'm pressing on toward the upward goal. I've run the race. I've kept my eyes on the mark, which is the glory of God being manifest in my life, the fruit of the Spirit being produced, maturity, the grace of God at work in my life. I've run the race. At the end of his life, Paul says, I've run the race. He talks about running races all the time. And so at the end of it, I get this upward call. The upward call is when the winning athlete is called up, because the judges sat in a high platform so they could see, you know, who came in first. And the winning athlete is called up to the very top. And his name is called out, and the name of his father is called out, and the place that he comes from is called out. And it's to all the assembly, this is the winner, welcome, and everybody rises. And do you know that when you enter the gates of heaven, your name will be called out, the name of your father and the place that you came from, and all the host of heaven will be cheering and saying, he's got here, she's got here, glory to God. Oh, that's exciting. The closer I get to that place, I almost want to say the more excited I get, but I still want to live a few more years here. Huh. Do you have the goal in front of you? Does it motivate you? Is it pulling you forward? Is it possessing you? Is it controlling you? Do you know you have a destiny? The goal is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The grace of God is the energy that enables us to reach that goal and to never be idle or unfruitful. If you don't have these qualities in your life, Peter says, you're blind and short-sighted. You've forgotten that you were cleansed from your sins, verse 9. That tells me something. Spiritual maturity is measurable. I'll say that again. Spiritual maturity is measurable. Measuring spiritual maturity is not legalism. Measuring spiritual maturity is taking stock of the measure and reality of the grace of God at work in a man or woman's life. I think it says here, if these qualities in verse 8, are yours, and listen, are increasing. Did I get that right? Increasing. Spiritual maturity is measurable. If I see someone and they have no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, then I look at it and I have a right to say, well, I don't know whether that person is saved or not. I don't care whether they come to church. I even met people who speak in tongues. I don't think they were saved. There can be a demonic manifestation of that. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't impress me. If the evidence of the work of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit is not there in their lives. Now, I'm not the judge. I'm not pronouncing this person is saved, this person. You understand that? We're not called to be judges, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. And if there ain't no fruit, then pastorally, I have a concern for somebody. I think, is this person really saved? Are they under religious delusion? I had a neighbor that definitely was unsaved. There was no fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life that I could see. And yet he pronounced to me that when he was 6 or 9 years old, he'd gone to the Salvation Army and he'd gone forward. So he thought he was fine. There's a delusion. For if these qualities are yours in increasing measure, but if they're not, you've forgotten you were cleansed. So, we just need to take stock of the measure of the grace of God in our lives and to be serious about that. But, if those qualities are there in our life and the Spirit of God is working, it's the guarantee, he says in verse 10, I'm nearly done, that we will never fall. But on the contrary, verse 11, and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be richly provided. Now, of course, we came into the kingdom, in one sense, when we came into relationship with the King. That's when you get saved, you become a subject of the King. And therefore, you enter the kingdom. We're subjects of His kingdom. We're a kingdom and priest. Revelation several times tells us that very clearly. And by the way, in it, it transfers the kingdom from Israel to the church. Because the same passage John quotes in Revelation 19:16 of Exodus that applies to Israel, he now says, you're that church. But Peter is talking here about the goal at the end of the race, just like Paul was in Philippians 3. This entrance into the eternal kingdom. So to those who by grace have lived for Christ, then the way to that kingdom is open, and God's provided that way. So this passage, it begins and ends in grace. His divine power, that's how it started, and at the end of it, He opens the door for us. The beginning and the end of the Christian life is all about grace. And everything in between is about grace. It's His power which has given us everything. It's He who lavishly, freely opens the door of heaven to those who walked in His grace. Why is it that we seek the power of God only when we're desperate and in crisis, for finance, for healing, for relationships that are broken or whatever? We can access the grace of God every hour of our lives, every day of our lives, every week of our lives. The gift of the Holy Spirit is meant to lead us into more than just charismatic experiences. It's intended to usher us into a new life. It's the life of Jesus. It's the life of the Spirit of God. It's the life of God itself, of God Himself. We are ushered into that life and we can live it by grace. Only by grace. Only by that energy that is at work within us. Grace. That's why Peter has to fight it here with these false teachers. That's why Paul had to fight it with false teachers. And surprise, surprise, we have to fight the same false teachers because Satan is the least original creature on the planet. It's the same old, same old. Now as it was 2,000 years ago, every heresy is just a rehash of the last time round. And so the cheap grace doctrine that is all over the place today, it's the same garbage that these guys were having to deal with. Because they don't understand what grace is. They don't. I know that's a bold statement, but they don't get it. They just think it's a concept that it's like fire insurance. You get saved, I've got my fire insurance. I can live whatever I like now, because I'm not going to hell. That's a deception. That's not what grace is. Grace is so much more than that. It is the energy and the power of God to enable us to manifest His glory in this life. That's maturity, folks. That's living in victory. That's pleasing God. That's living to His glory. God help us to do it by His grace. Let's stand together. So you want to just open your heart, and it's an invitation this morning. We talked about receiving the Spirit last night, and we live in a journey, to continue the metaphor of going to the train station and getting on the train. But every part of the journey is energized by grace. Some parts of that journey are pretty dark. We pass through very dark valleys. We don't live in the charismatic high all the time. But the grace of God is with you in the valley just as much as on the mountain. I thank God that there's an end to every valley. But I'm speaking to people who say, well, I don't feel, maybe I don't have this grace of God because I'm in a valley. But that's just where the grace of God often appears, where we need it the most. One of my lowest times, I remember walking out, putting the garbage out, and just thinking, all I can do is put one step ahead of another. And some days, all you can do is put one step ahead of another. But it's the grace of God that enables you to do it. Or you may be in a really good place and experiencing God and excited about God, and the grace of God's working in you too. But the goal is not to have the high. The goal is not to get from the low to the high. The goal is that the grace of God would produce the glory of Christ in your life. And you know what? You've got to let go and allow God to do it the way He wants to do it. And I'm afraid that way will involve suffering because we are called to walk in the way of the cross. But through that comes joy. We sow in tears. Sometimes that often happens. But the Bible says we reap in joy. Those that sow in tears will reap in joy. So Lord, we need Your grace. Oh my goodness, do we ever need Your grace? Lord, we can't live without it. But I thank You this morning, Father, that You, when You saved me, You didn't just plunk me onto the battlefield of life and say, make Your own way and I'll see You in heaven. Lord, You gave me Your power. And You didn't just give me Your power to have some word of knowledge for somebody and look kind of charismatic and have a little bit of a ministry. Lord, You gave me Your power to produce the work and the fruit of the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all those things that, God, I am so bad at in myself. But You, Lord, work Your energy within me to bring that about. And it's not to my credit whatsoever. If there's any maturity in my life, Lord, You have to take all the credit because I could never have produced it. Only Your grace did it. But Lord, I want more of that. I want more perseverance. I want more love. I want more compassion. I want more mercy. Lord, I want You to produce those things in my life. Whatever way, Lord, You choose to do it. I hesitate to pray that way, but I have to. Father, I'm asking. Because I want people to look at my life. I want the lost to look at my life and realize they are lost because of what they see in me. Well, I want people to look at me and say, what is it that that guy has that I don't have? That's what I want, Father. I want to see a people who are not accused of being a bunch of hypocrites because they mouth religious slogans and are fornicating and cheating on their wife and on their tax returns and all that kind of stuff. Lord, I want to see a people who are holy and pure and who the lost look at and they say, man, that's, how could they be like that? They're the real thing. They're the real deal. Lord, we can't do that by ourselves. If we said we could, we'd be total hypocrites. Lord, but by Your grace we can. So Lord, lift our horizons this morning. Lift our horizons to realize that your grace and energy and power are freely available to us. We are being transformed, your word says, present continuous tense, from one degree of glory into another. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is the work of your Spirit within us, transforming us from being self-centered, ignorant, horrible people, to being people who begin to show who Jesus was to this world. So Lord, we give ourselves to you this morning. This is not a New Year's resolution. We're going to try to be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. This is a plea of a desperate heart for your energy to come and do something in me that makes me look more like Jesus tomorrow than I did yesterday. And Lord, that's the cry of all of our hearts here this weekend and here this morning. And I pray you'd hear that cry and create a people for your glory. Amen. Amen.